Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now as we look at this letter written so many years ago, again, it might highlight our need and again the dangers that we can fall into. We pray that we would pay attention so that we would not again fall into traps that a man made, but we might fully understand the glories of your word and the glories of the gospel. Amen. We're going to be celebrating, as we know, this year, 500 years since the Reformation. And it always strikes me as I think of the Reformation that really Luther was one who had discovered the gospel of grace. He was in a position where he was very happy to teach the gospel of grace. But in a sense, it really only remained with Luther and those who were in close proximity to him. And yet really, the Roman Catholic Church itself was the catalyst for what inspired the Reformation. It was when the selling of indulgences, these ideas that you could buy what was called an indulgence, and you can shorten the time of a loved one in purgatory. Purgatory being a doctrine that was derived from the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. And actually, if you read the passage they base it on, it's still very hard to see how they come up with the doctrine. But they did. When this doctrine was put forward, that what they could do was shorten this time in purgatory, this time of suffering before one was made pure and good enough for heaven, Luther was so enraged that he put together his 95 points, which we call 95 theses, and he banged them with a nail to the Wittenberg church door, which was nothing special because that's just what you did if you wanted to start a debate in those days. Point was this: Luther had rejected the gospel of works, and he was so enraged at the exploitation of the German people, but he was also equally enraged with the key thing, that somehow someone could do something towards or aid their salvation. And this is actually, I think, the main argument in chapter 2. We look at chapter 2, and in some ways it's very easy, it's set out very easy. But actually, when we get to the last few verses, it becomes quite complicated. And I just want you to hold on to that. The key thing, whatever else is said tonight, whatever else is taught, is this: one cannot aid one's salvation. One cannot somehow make it more likely. It depends on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Well, we saw last week, didn't we, that the situation in the Galatian church is that Jewish teachers have gone in. They've kind of taken the attitude that, yes, it's wonderful that you believe in Jesus Christ, but if you want to fully benefit from his work and teaching, you must observe the Jewish law. Now, this was not what Paul had taught, and so there was this idea now, perhaps knocking around those churches, that what Paul had taught was deficient. It wasn't the full gospel. There was this area where ritual and ceremony was just as important as the doctrine of grace. Well, Paul is outraged because the point, as we were seeing last week, this actually nullifies the gospel of grace entirely. You can't actually have them existing together. They cannot exist together. One is one religion, as he says, another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And we saw that very forcibly put in verses 8 and 9. And actually before that, and this sort of struck me as I was looking at the letter, there is a logic to that first chapter, because actually Paul has set out in the first 5 verses what the gospel actually is before he attacks this false gospel. So I've got 3 points tonight. And the first one is this, the danger of compromise. Paul's still going into his back history here a bit about what he did and when he did it. And of course, a key thing we noticed when we were looking in chapter 1 was the gospel was given to him by revelation. It didn't depend on other people. It came directly from God when he had this vision on the Emmaus Road of Jesus Christ. And we see that, don't we, in verse 1 of the chapter. Chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he picks up that again in verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And then we got his travels. And here you see in 2 is something that's very relevant to the church. His church is in Galatia. That he had gone up to Jerusalem after 14 years of preaching. Now, what's notable here is that he seems to have been inspired to go up by a revelation. It may have been a bit like this revelation you get in Acts 11:28, where Agabus gives this revelation and prophecy about Paul. We don't know. It may have been a direct revelation. But this time he was compelled to go to Jerusalem. And he takes Barnabas along, who he's been doing missionary work with. But he also takes Titus along. And Titus is notable, because Titus is quite important to his argument that's going to develop in this chapter. Titus, of course, is a convert. He's not a Jew. And that's important. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he meets with the leaders there. Now, the language is interesting here in a couple of places when he refers to leaders. And we might think it's being a bit sarcastic. But there's a purpose to this. And that is that there seems to have been, in the Galatian church, it's quite possible that there was a sense, we see in verse 12, certain men who came from James, that Paul's ministry was a lesser ministry to the apostolic ministry of what they saw as apostles. But he goes up and he uses his language to say, no, actually we're on a level playing field here. You notice he uses this phrase, I did this privately, verse 2, to those who seem to be leaders. And his fear is that they will reject his ministry and they will reject the gospel of grace. The subject that we see in the next few verses is very much that there seems to have been an issue over circumcision. Forced brothers have come in, verse 4, and they were saying, yes, what you need is the Jewish law. In fact, what Paul was facing there and what the church in Jerusalem was facing there was not different from what the Galatian church had faced and what, unfortunately, they'd accepted. But Paul makes this point. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Now, that was key to Jewish law, wasn't it? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And Paul's point is this. What you are doing and what you're accepting from these people, that never happened when I had my meeting with the apostles. There seems to have been a group, perhaps the same group as in Acts 15, or some people think it's more likely to be Acts 12:25. This group who are insisting on circumcision. And Paul sees the issue, and it's the church works it through, but what's quite clear from verse 3, they're rejected. It's decided that the Gentiles do not need to follow the Jewish law. So Paul spots there the danger of compromise, and he sees a major issue starting in the church. Secondly, the gospel is uncompromising. What's rather interesting here is Paul again takes everything, I think, at a level playing field. He notes this, doesn't he? That when he went to Jerusalem, verse 6, again he uses a rather interesting turn of phrase, those who seem to be important, again I think perhaps sort of saying, look, the message of the gospel I have is authentic. And then he sort of adds to that and makes sure they know it's authentic. Those men added nothing to my message. So here again, if there was some division, if the Judaizers, as we call them, were going into the Gentile church and saying, well, actually, you need these things. No one ever said that to Paul in the first place. You see, I think, and I think there's a bit of a crafty one going on here with Paul. You see, I think Paul's thinking is this. If they had had a particular emphasis on the ceremonial practice, and knowing, as we know from history, that Deuteronomy was incredibly important in the early church, these Jewish teachers were perhaps steering them, particularly not to the outworking of the law, but to the actual law itself. Now, here I think Paul spots an opportunity. What did the law say? Well, consistently, Deuteronomy 5:22 and 32, you get this phrase, they were not to add or subtract from it. You were not to turn to the left or the right of it. And then in 17, Deuteronomy 17:11 and 20, again you get that same thing. You do not add or subtract from it. You do not turn to the left or right of it. I think that's an interesting phrase is used there, because I think it's one the Galatian church would have been so familiar with. Well, they didn't. They didn't, because that law was not enforced anymore in any way. And Paul stands, doesn't he, equally with the apostles. He's introduced himself as apostle. He's not a lesser apostle. He is not, because he was one untimely born, any less for them. And the Lord, as we know, looks on the heart. And he makes clear, doesn't he? He doesn't judge, verse 6, by external appearance. And of course, we were looking at 1 Samuel 16:7 this morning again. And Jesse and his fine strapping young sons. And David is the one that is selected, because the Lord looks on the heart. Lord works in his own way. And so if Paul seemed an unusual apostle, it didn't really matter. He was still an apostle and he had their standing. Then there's the uniqueness of the gospel. Nothing was added, as I said. It's not compromised. It's not that some people have some variations of the gospel. And I think that's very important, because this is a real issue today. One of the things, I think I said this last week, but it's worth saying it again. Do you know, what we believe is not a matter of taste. You know, how we worship is not a matter of taste. It's about how we worship. How do we worship? Well, as Jesus says, we worship the Father in spirit and truth, don't we? Those are the worshippers that God desires. They worship in spirit. Now, I'm not opposed to saying that there aren't different ways of doing that in terms of what we worship, but the spirit of worship must always be the same, mustn't it? It mustn't have externals. It mustn't depend on things. It doesn't depend on an action of some minister or a priest. But that's important, isn't it? True worship is the worship of the believer. And it's not sort of funneled into one particular practice where there are externals. I think that's important to note. I remember one time I was preaching in the Church of England. They just had some refurbishment, and someone was telling me with great pride that they'd done this and they'd had this new altar made. And I waited a respectable time till we'd moved on in the conversation, and then let slip that Churches of England don't have altars. And you see how easy it is to go into externals and start to make a communion table, which is what it was under Church of England practice and law, into something it's not. This is Paul's concern here, isn't it? The gospel doesn't depend on externals. It depends actually on the relationship between a believer and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. It doesn't need some priest to intercede or to do some sort of, I don't know, magic trick or some super spiritual trick or anything like that. And this is what is key here. And what is clear here is there is a partnership to the gospel as well. We see this last part of this section, these verses. It's quite clear as they looked at the work of Paul and they looked at Peter's work that God made clear to them through prayer and through their discussions, no doubt, that what was clear was that they both had ministries which were different, not in what they taught, but who they taught it to. And sometimes there might have been difference in methods, but there was the same gospel. If Paul was going to the Gentiles, and we see at Acts in Acts 17, his message is so different to what he preaches at Antioch, isn't it? Because he's preaching to Jews at Antioch, so he can use the Old Testament. I'm sure Peter did in his message to the Jews. But when he gets to Athens, they don't know what the Old Testament is. Haven't got a clue. It's interesting enough, I always think when he talks about how God ordered the world, he's actually in the theology. His theology derives from Deuteronomy 2. But he doesn't actually mention that because they haven't got a clue what Deuteronomy is. But can you see what I mean? He's thinking it's biblical just as Peter's was. And so there's the same gospel. Paul is accredited and they have the same theologies. And just note that they are offered, aren't they? Verse 9, the right hand of fellowship. Now, I think this is important. I mentioned last week, I can't remember what it was, but I mentioned I recently had something in an email of someone who was called to evangelism. And when I wanted to delve back about their background and stuff like that, it all became very elusive. No, they've been called directly from God. And you know, what I was looking for was, well, when you were in a church, how were you accredited? Yeah? And I think Paul realizes that. It may not be that the apostles are above him, but there was a partnership in the gospel, and they are the same. He's so clearly expressed that here. And they offered him the hand of partnership because there was nothing inferior about what he did. It was the same gospel of grace. Now that's important today because we hear a lot about this, don't we? Lucian theology, Pauline theology. And I'm not opposed to that, but there's a big danger if we go too far down that path in the wrong way. We're starting to divide what these are actually saying. But actually they're the same gospel, maybe sometimes targeting different people, different concerns, different aspects of the work of Christ, but the same work. and the same theology. And that's the thing we have to remember. The gospel is a narrow band. There's a phrase, it's used in the Church of England, and it's one which has been bandied about. I'm sure it's, you could say it of other churches. I don't want to sound like I'm bashing the Church of England. But there's talk of the pride of being a broad church. Now, you know, that's a recipe for disaster, because actually the gospel is uncompromising. It's narrow. And actually, that's something we've got to remember. Paul said that already. There's no other gospel. You can't have add-ons to it. So that's important to remember. So the gospel is, there's a danger of compromise. The gospel is uncompromising. And finally, the compromised gospel is no gospel. We're getting back to his rant, if you like, that we had in chapter 1, where, as he said, if, as I've already said, and I'll say again, if anyone's preaching to you, verse 9, a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And he literally uses the extreme example before that, doesn't he? If we are an angel from heaven. In other words, if we, those you trusted who brought the gospel in the first place, or an angelic being should do it, don't trust it if it's different from the gospel of grace. So now he fleshes that out a bit. And the issue with Peter is an important one. This isn't Paul playing one-upmanship. He's already made it very clear that him and Peter are on the same page. It's clear, isn't it? Peter was an apostle to the Jews. The God who is at work, verse 8, in the ministry of Peter, an apostle to Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. But he's not having a go at Peter's theology or anything like that. He's having a go at Peter's practice. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles, but when he arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in this his hypocrisy, so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. And then see, when Paul sees, verse 14, they're not acting in line with the gospel, he has to speak. Now, I think this is very, very important here, because what you've actually got, this is schism. And I do not believe schism, you know, there's a great, that word is misused today, because the argument for schism is a great argument for churches all getting together. And it is not. Because quite clearly, if we think we are hearing the gospel in every page, I advise you to just do a quick, in every church, I advise you to just take a quick listen on the internet to various churches in Milton Keynes, and your eyes will very swiftly, I'm afraid to say, be opened. It's not that. It is when Bible-believing Christians adopt practice that causes a split. And this is the problem, wasn't it? What was going to happen? You were going to get a Jewish church, and you were going to get a Gentile church. That wasn't acceptable. I very much a Mara man I met at Harold Hill, who came to Harold Hill Evam when I was pastor there. It would have been very tempting for them to go to a black church. There were many on the hill. And he actually said, no, we go where the believers of the fellowship are worshipping together. I think it's a great shame when we get splits like this. It's one gospel. And, you know, one of the things I'm really praying for is that we start to see a diversity in this church. Because I think that's important. It speaks very widely to the outside world, and it's very important. But we don't believe in schism, do we? And Paul certainly didn't. And this was hypocrisy. And he outlines it. If you look at verses 15, this is still his address to Peter. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." Let's paraphrase that. Paul said, look, we've all tried it that way. And I'll tell you what, I tried it that way. I was very, very good at trying it that way. I put all my zeal into trying it that way. But actually, if you go with the law, it doesn't work. It can't work. Because all that it leads to, even when I was a zealous Pharisee and I kept the law to the nth degree, I was just proud. And we saw that. I think one of the things I find so great about systematic teaching through a book is you start to see the order of things. And we were looking at that this morning, weren't we? The Pharisees, they were critical of Jesus, and you know, they were his disciples, not no ceremonial washing. And this is it, it's ticking the boxes, ticking the boxes, ticking the boxes. And he said, well, we will criticize your ministry. We'll criticize you. We want a sign from you, as we saw further back in Matthew. We'll be your judge because we're the spiritual elite. And this woman, this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, my word, she had a lot going against her, didn't she, as we said. Canaanite, enemies of God's people, original. A woman. Jews didn't usually, Jewish men didn't speak to women. In Gentile territory, she would have been considered unclean. And she literally says, to paraphrase, I will take whatever God will give. You think how she addressed him, the son of David. And she says, even the dogs eat the scraps from their master's table. What a respect and what a sort of understanding she had of Jesus. And what an understanding she had of grace. And Paul's sort of saying to Peter, he's not pulling rank, he's just saying, look, you know that. So why would you go back to it? That's not what we should do. Verses 17 and 18 might be a bit difficult. Let's just take them separately because they are quite hard at first glance. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it is evident that we are ourselves sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. What is probably the best way of understanding this, and my word, there's a few theories on it. It's one way is saying that we become aware of our sin in Christ. But don't sort of mistake the fact that that means he promotes sin. He doesn't. He just makes us aware of it in the light of his work. But I think one way of paraphrasing it is this. You don't live for the law now. You live for Christ because he's the only one who can justify you from sin. The law doesn't. The only people you're impressed by being slavishly obedient to its ceremonies are Jews. The only people you're impressed are men. No, you see, the point is this. If we're sinners, if we seek to be justified in Christ, we see our need for justification. We see the need for his work. And that does not mean it promotes sin, but rather it promotes grace. Verse 18 may add a further clarification. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. The point is this. Paul has been teaching the doctrines of grace, which are contrary to the ceremonial practice of the law. So in a sense, he has destroyed that aspect of the law. Or in the Galatians' eyes, and this is perhaps why they're sort of looking down on him now, he has done that. And his point here is this. Christ has done it, and that was Christ has destroyed the law, and that was the gospel I preached. There's no need now for ceremonial law. I preach a gospel, and you cannot have ceremonial law. Now, that's not an unusual idea. Of course, in Hebrews, this is very much sort of fleshed out. We have the whole of chapter 8 in Hebrews about the old covenant versus the new covenant and the need for a new covenant. And it concludes in this way, to cut a long story short, Hebrews 8:13. By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's the point. It served its purpose. It was good. But now we've seen the fulfillment of it. Now we've seen Christ. Right. No need for that aspect anymore. The sacrifices, the food laws, Christ repeals them, but the sacrifice is in Jesus Christ. So now he wants to focus them on what it really wants. It's Christ's work that is the key thing here. Verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. That's where he's now at. I have been crucified with Christ. There we are. The sacrifice of Christ kills that aspect of the law. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Go back to when he was a Jew. The law lived in him. That would have been his justification, which he now realized would never work. Christ is the real justification, so he now lives in Paul's life. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There you go. The issue is this, the cross is central. And there can be no gospel when the cross is shifted slightly from the centre, not even slightly. If the gospel is dependent on other things, if the word of God becomes secondary to experience, then the cross actually has been shifted. Maybe not always by much, but a bit. So this is now where we are. Verse 21, I do not set aside grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And that's the issue, isn't it? They are depending on the law, and it nullifies the work of Christ the moment they get involved in the ceremonial law and the rules and regulations of it. And again, there's a danger, isn't there? If we start to promote any other gospel, or we start to put add-ons, and we start to say where the gospel... Well, actually, you know, one of the worst things about legalism, it's saying God hasn't done a very good job, because we have to decide and write things in where he's left gaps as we see it. Well, no, God's word is complete. Grace is the key, and grace is only found in the work of Christ. Let's just finish with this magnificent verse, this magnificent couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. There we are, you see, even the faith is a gift of God. Works can add nothing to it. Indeed, it goes on to say that the good works we do are basically, they come out of the grace which God has given us. Let's pray that is the gospel we promote and that is the gospel we believe, and we would not be those who add or subtract anything to it. Let's pray.